So, Father, as we come together to your word, remind us yet again of why Christ has come into this world to save a people who are desperately needing of that salvation. Grant that your spirit may help the one who is preaching and those who are listening for the glory of his name. Amen. As you're being seated, please turn with me to the book of Ruth in chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. I'm going to guess that virtually everybody in this room has had the experience of going through a patch of time in your life when you have found it financially difficult. If that was the case with you today, what would you do? If you didn't have enough money to meet all of your bills, to take care of all of the obligations and responsibilities that you have, what would you do? For some of you, you would take an extra job. Go find a part-time job, you'd work some extra hours, you'd make enough money to live. Maybe you would begin to sell off things. You would decide there are certain things that we have that we don't need anymore. Let's sell them, take the money that we have, and pay the obligations that we are responsible for. In other cases, maybe you go to a bank and you take out a home equity loan or you refinance your house and get the cash that you're going to need in order to take care of those obligations. In a worst-case scenario, you go to the government. You say to them, I'm disabled, I need help, and you've been paying all along through Social Security for disability, and you get it. If you're a woman, in the ancient world of Ruth and Naomi, those options are not available to you. When these two women, both widows and both childless, return to Bethlehem, they do so virtually destitute. They have no husbands, and they have no sons, and they have no money. They don't arrive in a private carriage that carries them to the family mansion. There are no servants to greet them at the door with clean clothing. There are no warm baths that are drawn for these weary travelers, no food that has been freshly prepared to satiate their hunger. Naomi herself tells us in chapter 1, verse 21, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. The arrival of these two women in the town of Bethlehem stirs the entire village. Chapter 1, verse 19. Naomi's appearance has changed so dramatically that the women of the town ask, is this really Naomi? But she's been gone for more than a decade. And those years have not been kind to her. Her face, her hair, her clothes, her sandals, they all confirm Naomi's statement, the Lord has brought me back empty. It isn't just her appearance that has changed. When she left, she was known as Naomi, the pleasant one. Now, by her own admission, she's been dealt a very bitter hand. And it's a hand that has come from the Lord himself. She says in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. I went away from this place full. I had a husband. I had two sons. I have come back to this place empty. Now you and I, had we been there on that day in Bethlehem and having known this whole story, might be tempted to run to her and say, Naomi, Naomi, stop. You're not empty. Look at this daughter-in-law who is standing beside you. What do you think she's thinking as she listens to those words? I have nothing. And she's thinking, I've left behind my family, my nation, everything that is familiar to you, to me, in order to follow you and come to you into a land that I am a stranger in. I've left everything behind that I might be with you, Naomi. Naomi is hard. There's a coldness to these words. If you were like me, and you try as best you can to be empathetic and sympathetic with the plight of other people, try to push back your natural impulse to give him a swift kick in the pants, and to say, Naomi, look, you're not empty. You've got this daughter-in-law. Stop sitting around moping and moaning about your own condition. You're feeling sorry for yourself. It's time to stop. Let's roll up our sleeves, figure out what has to be done, and let's get it done. But she's not in a position to do that, to hear those words, to listen to that kind of counsel from us. She is in a bad state. She suffered the loss of a husband and two sons while living in a foreign nation. She isn't in the frame of mind to process all of this. So the question that hangs over this book is this: will the Lord show kindness to Naomi? Will he give her a future? Will he restore her joy and bring her back to the place where she will live up again to the significance of her name? Will the bitter Naomi become once again the pleasant Naomi? The answer, of course, is yes. You've read the story at this point. You know how it all ends. But what I want you to note is this, that the Lord is going to show kindness to Naomi and to Ruth, but he's going to do it in the way that he always does it, or almost always does it. There are occasions in the Old Testament where he feeds his people from on high. He just drops manna down for them to have. But most of the time, when he is going to demonstrate kindness to his people, like Naomi, like you, like me, he's going to do it through human hands. It's the friend who shows up at your doorstep with food, knowing you've been too sick for the past 3 days to prepare it for yourself. That's the Lord's kindness to you. It's the church member who anonymously sends you a money order in the mail after you've lost your job. That's the Lord's kindness to you. It's the donor who provides you bone marrow. It's the friend who sends you flowers and a word of encouragement at a very dark moment in your life. You receive those good gifts through human hands, but it is the Lord doing this for you. I had a professor in college who was involved in a very bad car accident. He and his son were in the car, and his son was killed, and this professor was in hospital for months and months and months, in traction, being rotated on an hourly basis just to make sure that he didn't have blood clots and so forth. I remember when he came out of that, he wasn't over it. I don't know how you get over the loss of a child, but he wasn't over the loss of his son. He wasn't over all of this calamity. I remember in a class one time him saying to us, you know, when I was going through all of this, the Lord didn't do anything for me. It was his church that was doing this for me. And I remember sitting there listening to those words and thinking, I get it. It's almost impossible for you at this moment to process all of this. And at least you're not giving trite answers. But understand that the church is the extension of the Lord himself. God works in and through people in order to show kindness to us. The book of Ruth never gives us all of the reasons for Naomi's emptiness. Not to her, at least. In fact, she dies without ever fully realizing the significance of Ruth's life and the child that is going to be born to her. She never knows the name of David. She never understands how this genealogy is going to bring us ultimately to Bethlehem yet again and another birth of another male child that will be in her direct descendants. And the significance that that will be, not only for you and I today, but for her and for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. But the Lord's kindness will allow her to live with some of those unanswered questions. I asked a couple of weeks ago, when somebody asks you these big questions and they want simple answers, they want you to help them understand why, what do you say to them? And the fact of the matter is, you and I may live a very long time and ultimately die with certain ambiguities around those questions. This side of heaven, you may never know fully why. But if you have seen the kindness of the Lord at work in your life, you can live with unanswered questions. Because by faith, you can continue to throw yourself back upon Him and say, I may not have an understanding as to why, but I know that you are my God and you are my King and you have redeemed me. And if that is the case, then I can trust you. That's where Naomi has to get to. And it happens in chapter 2. Scene 1. There is Ruth and Naomi. Now, question. They've come back to Bethlehem. I've already said that they are, for all intents and purposes, financially destitute. What are their options? Well, the Lord has, in fact, provided for them a kind of social safety net. It's talked about in Leviticus chapter 25. We don't have time for you to turn over there, so let me just give you a summary. The Lord in Leviticus chapter 25 begins to explain how, if somebody gets themselves in a kind of financial pickle, how they can get out of it. The first thing that they can do is sell land, land that they own. Evidently, Naomi has already done this. It probably happened more than 10 years ago when they were getting ready to leave Bethlehem and go to Moab. The reason why we know this is because she needs a redeemer to get that land back. So they've already sold property. That isn't an option to her at this point. The second thing that they can do, according to Leviticus chapter 25, is to sell a house. If the house is inside the walls of the city, they can sell it. If it's outside the walls of the city, connected with a piece of property, they can sell it. There are options for them in the future. If they, however, have sold land and they have sold their house and they still don't have enough money, there's one last option that is available. Do you know what it is? They could sell themselves. That's right. The law allowed for what we would today call indentured servanthood, voluntary indentured servanthood. If I can no longer meet the obligations that I have, I can come to a neighbor who is wealthy and I can say to them, I want to sell myself to you. It's not the kind of slavery that we are familiar with. Not the kind of thing that happened in the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries, where people were stolen from one country and brought to another country and forcibly made slaves. This is voluntary indentured servanthood. These are people who are saying, I have no other options. I'm giving myself to you. I need to become your servant. Now, I want you just to pause for a moment and think about this. If you're Ruth, and you know that this is the case, how significant is the decision to leave behind everything that you have in order to come with your mother-in-law? Ruth is putting herself in a position where she may become someone's indentured servant, and yet she has been willing to do that in order to take care of her mother-in-law. It's a really remarkable thing that Ruth has done in this story. Really remarkable. There is, however, another option. The end of chapter 21 gives us a note of hope. Naomi and Ruth have come back, and we are told, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So chapter 1 begins on a note of famine, and it ends on a note of harvest. And they just happen to arrive at that moment in time, right after the Passover, when harvest is beginning. It's a note of hope. And there is another option for them. It's God's welfare system that is given to us in Leviticus chapter 19. Now again, we don't have time for you to turn and look there. Let me just tell you the story. By the way, the church that previously occupied this building took their name from Leviticus chapter 19. Because in Leviticus chapter 19, God gives instructions to farmers, property owners. And he says to them, when it comes time for you to harvest barley and grain from your land, leave the edge alone. That's not yours. That belongs to widows. It belongs to the fatherless. It belongs to strangers and sojourners who are here in the land. They will have the right to come into your property and to begin to harvest that for themselves. Furthermore, God says, if you get busy during harvest and you've taken all of the grain and you've in the middle of the land and you've taken it up and you've created sheaves out of it and you head home for the day and you forget a sheaf or two, leave it. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the widows, it belongs to the orphans, it belongs to the sojourners and strangers in the land. They're going to have the rights to those kinds of things. This is God's instruction for these. And so we read, beginning in verse 1, that Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Now that leads to scene 2, Boaz and the reapers. Look at verse 3. So she went out and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come. Don't you love that phrase? In Hebrew, she chanced upon chance. She just happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech, Naomi's husband. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, Yahweh be with you. They answered, Yahweh bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? He'd never seen her before. She looks different than the rest of us. And the man responds in verse 6, she's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. So Ruth just happens to come to the part of the field that belonged to Boaz, beginning to see the hand of God's providence in all of this. Notice how he's described. Verse 1, he's called a worthy man. By the way, in chapter 3 and verse 11, Ruth is going to be called a worthy woman. That's remarkable. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 3. So he's called a worthy man. That is, a man here probably of high moral character. He's also described in verse 1 as a relative of Elimelech. Now, why is that going to be significant? Because as we work our way through this chapter, we're going to see that he occupies a very important role for Naomi to get her land back. Here, there's a little foreshadowing taking place. He's just described as a relative of Naomi's through the house of Elimelech. Thirdly, he's a man of piety. He comes and says in verse 4, Yahweh be with you all. And they answered, the Lord bless you. This is a good man, a man of high moral character. And he just happens to have a field. And he just happens to be related to Naomi. And already now we're going to begin to see just the outline of the finger of God's providence as he begins to trace all along how he's going to take care of these two destitute women who have shown back up to Bethlehem. Scene 3, Ruth and Boaz. Look at verse 8. Boaz goes over and speaks to Ruth. He says, now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they're reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? This was a dangerous place, by the way. At the end of the chapter, Naomi is going to say, make sure you go back to Boaz's home. It's a dangerous time for a young, beautiful woman who is in this kind of predicament. Boaz will take care of you. And so this is what Boaz is saying to her. So verse 10, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the day of your husband's death has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you do not know before. The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Now she's going to come take refuge under the arms of Boaz. But Boaz says that you're really coming to take refuge under whose arms? Whose wings? It's the wings of the Lord. She said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Boaz is going to urge Ruth to glean from his field and his field only, and he pledges protection for her. She is astonished about this because she is a foreigner. She doesn't understand why this Jewish man would treat this Moabite woman like that. Boaz tells her he's been asking around, been doing a little reconnaissance work, trying to figure out who this young woman is. And everything about how she has treated her mother-in-law, he has now heard. How she has come to live under Yahweh's protection, under his covenant hands. God is not only showing kindness through Ruth, but to her as well. Scene 4. Oh, let's end scene 3, sorry. Verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. She ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." Now, I want you to pause for a moment, and I want you to think about this, because there's an important principle that applies to us as well. How do you know Boaz is a man of piety? It isn't just because he comes to the harvest and he sees all of his servants working and he says, "Yahweh, bless you all." That's nice sentiments, right? But you don't know about someone's piety simply because of what they say, but also because of how they live. Now, the key word in here is the word kindness, and it is a word that you are familiar with. We have talked about it many times in the past. It is the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed. It's hard to interpret, translate. Sometimes it means faithfulness, that God is covenantally faithful. Whatever he has said to you, that's what he's going to do. Why? Because he is a God of chesed. Sometimes it is translated as love. David loves Jonathan. Jonathan loves David. They make pledges to one another because of their chesed for each other. They are going to be faithful and loyal to one another because of this love that they have for one another. In this instance, the word is translated kindness. And this kindness works on both a vertical level as well as a horizontal one. God is going to demonstrate kindness to Boaz as he has all of Israel. And Boaz will then turn around and demonstrate that same kindness to Naomi and Ruth. In other words, to put this in New Testament language, we love because he first loved us. If you have been the recipient of divine kindness, and every person in this room has, if God has brought you into covenant relationship with himself through the work of his Son, and has lavished upon you, Paul's words, lavished upon you kindness upon kindness upon kindness, then how can you possibly shut up your heart to someone else who is in need? If God has demonstrated his kindness to you, shouldn't you be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God has in Christ forgiven you? You see, real piety, genuine holiness, is that which flows out of the kindness that we have received from God. It has come, it's gripped our heart. We've become overwhelmed by the way in which he has shown us kindness. And it becomes natural that we start being reformed in that same image. That we begin to demonstrate chesed to those that are around us. And that leads us to scene 4. Ruth and Naomi. Will God really, truly take care of these widows? Will he really show them kindness? Well, he begins by showing kindness to Naomi through the hands of Ruth, verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. That's a little more than half of a bushel. She took it up and went into the city. Now, they're going to take this and they're going to sell it. That's how they're going to make money. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over. Remember, Boaz had fed Ruth. So Ruth brings home some for mom. So she takes out that which had been left over after being satisfied, and she gave it to Naomi. Now, if I'm right about Naomi, this is where the thaw begins to happen in this cold, hard heart of hers, where she has come back embittered, angry with God, angry that she's been dealt this bitter hand by the Lord so that she doesn't even want to be called Naomi anymore. Just call me Mara, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. I'm empty, not recognizing the huge asset she has in this daughter-in-law of hers. This is where the thaw begins. Her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And at that moment, Naomi's head comes up and her eyes brighten and the thaw begins to take place. You ever had this experience? Well, you have gone through a really difficult time. I mean, it's been hard. Nobody else, as much as they try to empathize with you, can really understand it. The people that are around you they're trying to be sympathetic, they're trying to be supportive of you, but they just don't get it. And then something happens, and it is that moment where you begin to see the finger of God's providence tracing a line that you go, maybe, just maybe, this is what all of this has been about. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by Yahweh." And then notice these words. They're the key words of the entire chapter. "Whose kindness," chesed, "whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." He really hasn't forsaken me. Boaz, that's who you gleaned with? Boaz? When I read these words this week, I thought about Sarah Groves' song, "It Must Be Hope." She writes, Hope has a way of turning its face to you just when you least expect it. You walk in a room, you look out a window, and something there leaves you breathless. You say to yourself, it's been a while since I felt this, but it feels like it might be hope. You see, this kindness through the hands of Ruth is also kindness through the generosity of Boaz, but it's all, as she understands it, kindness from the Lord. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours. He's one of our redeemers. Now, he's already been described as a worthy man, as a close relative of hers, and as a man who was pious. Now we find the fourth description of Boaz, and it, as far as Naomi and Ruth are concerned, it's the most important one. This man is a redeemer. Now, what does it mean to be a redeemer? Well, remember Leviticus chapter 25 that we were talking about, right? You have three options. Sell your land, sell your house, and in the worst case scenario, you sell yourself. Well, in that same chapter, God gives very explicit instructions, and he says, when you are actually selling these things, you're not really selling them because they don't really belong to you. They actually belong to me. And this land is mine, and I've given it to you as a stewardship, and it is to your people and your family. So if the time comes that you're in such a dire condition where you have to sell the land or sell your house or sell yourself, out of my kindness and graciousness to you, I am going to give you an escape hatch. And it's what's called redemption, to redeem these things. So I didn't say this earlier, but if you found yourself today in a really bad financial situation and you needed cash quickly, maybe you go into your jewelry box and you pull a piece of jewelry out that is valuable to you and you think it has some value, and you go across the highway here to the gold mine pawn shop and you walk in and say, what will you give me for this piece? And he says, are you pawning it or are you selling it? And you go, well, I might want it back someday, so I'm going to pawn it. He says, okay, I'll give you $500 to pawn it. And if you want it back, you've got a year to come back into this place and redeem it from me. And it's going to cost you $550. It's going to cost you 10% interest on this year money. You go, done. And you carry around a little ticket in your pocket. And you know you've got 12 months to get back to the gold mine and to redeem that piece. You haven't yet really, truly sold it. You've pawned it. That's what Leviticus chapter 25 is about. And the reason why is the Lord says this. That land isn't really yours. It belongs to me. So if you sell it to another person, then there are options for you. If you come into some money down the road, you can go back to that man and you can redeem it from him by paying him for that land and interest on it. If you've sold your house and the house is inside a walled city, you have 1 year to go redeem it. If you have sold yourself, then you can also redeem it at some point in the future. Somebody says, well, what if I never have enough money to go and get these things back? Then the answer is that if there is a close relative who is wealthy, who loves you, thinks highly of you, and he wants that property back in the family, he can redeem it for you. He can redeem you by paying the person that you have indentured yourself to, and they'll set you free, and you will be free at that point. This is the language of redemption. Now, I've said this so many times in the past that I'm hesitant to say it again, but I'm going to. One of the benefits and the values of the Old Testament is that it begins to give us a lexicon, a vocabulary of important words and language that build upon themselves over and over again through the pages of the Old Testament until they come to Christ. Christ. And all of these concepts, like the word redeem or redemption, is important for you to wrap your arms around so that when you go to the New Testament and you read that Christ has redeemed us by his blood, by the price of his own blood, you go, okay, I understand. I get it. I'm Naomi. I'm the one who was in such terrible conditions that I had to sell my property. It's possible I might even have to sell myself. And the Lord Jesus came into this world as a greater than Boaz in order to provide a payment that Boaz could have never made and that you and I could never possibly make because our debt was too great. We needed someone to come of infinite value to pay for our redemption because our sin is so grave before the Lord that there is no way in the world that we could ever pay for it ourselves. And that's what the Lord Jesus has done. And that's why the book of Ruth is so wonderful, because he isn't just showing kindness to a member of the covenant. He's showing kindness to a stranger and an alien to that covenant. Someone who doesn't belong, an outsider, an outcast. And he's showing that kindness because he himself has been the recipient of it before the Lord. It is the Lord's kindness that is now softening Naomi's hardness. It is the possibility of hope that begins to dissolve her bitterness. And it is through a redeemer, a close kinsman, who will make the payment necessary to redeem all that she once had to sell. Naomi, in verse 21, Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted.'" Ian Duguid, commenting on this section, makes a point that I had not thought about until I read it. This statement that Naomi makes to Ruth: there is provision for you in Boaz's field. You don't have to go to another field. Is something of a confession of her own sin. Because more than 10 years ago, she left the Lord's field, the house of bread. She left it behind and she went with her husband and her two sons to another field where there was grave danger. And now she has returned and she has come home without a husband and without two sons. And she sees now that the Lord is providing for her and for Ruth in the field of Boaz. There is no reason to go elsewhere. There's no reason to go elsewhere. My friends, the Lord has provided for Naomi and Ruth food and shelter. A relative has taken interest in them. But is there the possibility of more? Naomi's stomach is now full, but her hands are empty. Will they be filled with a child? Ruth has found a house, but will she find a family? Will Naomi find a willing redeemer who will buy back her property? More importantly, will they be given the answer to their greatest need? A Savior who will redeem them from their sins. If I ask you to take out a piece of paper today, and I'm not, but if I ask you to, if I said, take out a piece of paper, and I want you to itemize on this piece of paper your wish list. Things that you do not have, but you need. Or that you want. And put them in order of priority. If I said, number one is your greatest need right now, what would it be? And you just start listing a list of all of those things that come to mind. What would that list entail? If you said that to Naomi at the beginning of the chapter 2, she would say, I need food. I'm hungry. I need somebody to come along and buy that piece of property, because if I could find someone that buy that piece of property, redeem it for me, then I could have my own indentured servants, my own hired people, to go in and to glean that field and to provide for me in my future. She might even say, and it would be wonderful if in my old age, I might find somebody who would come and share that old age with me. Perchance, maybe I could have a husband. Maybe I could have a child again. If you said to Ruth, make your list out, Ruth, what is it? What is it that you really need? And she started listing similar things down the list. You and I know that those aren't really her greatest needs. It's not yours. It's not mine. We work for these temporal needs. We have to eat. We need shelter. We need clothing. We want to be able to be generous to other people. All of that requires money. We get it. That doesn't go away when you become a Christian. None of those needs suddenly just vanish into the ether. Still have those needs, but they're not your greatest. The greatest need that you have is that someone will come and redeem you from your sins. And in this Advent season, as we're thinking about the birth of Jesus, we're reminded again of that wonderful message that the angel gives to Joseph and says to him, I'm going to tell you what his name's going to be. You will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Redemption is ours because a greater than Boaz has come. And it is our greatest need. Let's pray. So, our Father, again, we thank you for this story. We thank you for the vocabulary that it is giving to us. Help us understand how you placed all of these things together in the Old Testament to give a structure out of which we think about the coming of Jesus into this world. In this Advent season, O Lord, please help us. Help us to think of those greater needs and to praise you that they have been met in Christ. And if there is someone today who is here who has not yet come to personally trust in Jesus as their Redeemer, Lord, today, will you open their heart and their ears to receive this good news? For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen.